Good evening. We are reading in the Old Testament, please. First book, Book of Genesis. And we start at chapter 18 and verse 1. So we're in the Book of Genesis, chapter 18 and verse 1. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Next chapter, verse 27, please. Chapter 19, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. New Testament, second epistle of Peter, please. Peter's second letter, and chapter 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, just a few words from verse 4 and then into verse 6. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, just the beginning, and then from verse 6. For if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That's all we plan reading tonight from the Bible. Well, Abraham was certainly no stranger to intercession, to praying on behalf of others. He had earlier in chapter 17, we were in chapter 18 mainly, he had earlier in chapter 17 prayed, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's verse 18 of chapter 17. And he will later plead for Abimelech, the king of Gerar, in chapter 20, which is the other side of what I was reading. God had come to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, you are surely a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. She is a man's wife. But Abimelech, the Bible says, said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Did he, that's Abraham, not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God said to him, in a dream, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, I withheld you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. And then the Bible tells you that Abraham prayed to God. and God healed Abimelech. Now Abraham wasn't a stranger to intercession. And now responds to God's message about Sodom with what must surely rank as one of the greatest intercessory prayers of all time. And before we race on, I note that intercession is a tremendous privilege open to me as well. But it is not only a privilege, it is a duty. It is indeed a responsibility. Think of what Paul urged on Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort, he said, first of all, I exhort as of first, as of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all. And I have to admit that I find it unnerving, worrying, to read of God's reaction when his people fail to intercede for one another. The two Old Testament prophets in particular, Isaiah and Ezekiel, give it to us very straight. They hold back no punches. God said through Ezekiel in chapter 22 of his prophecy, and I quote the Lord's own words, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. So that's Ezekiel 22, I say, verses 30 and 31. It strikes me as if God had hung out of the very windows of heaven a very large sign. Help wanted. Situation vacant. But there wasn't so much as one applicant for the post. No one applied for the position. No one was willing to come and stand in the gap as the required intercessor. But Isaiah is even more hard-hitting. And he reports in chapter 59, and I quote him, the Lord was displeased that there was no justice. The King James Bible says there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. That's verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 59. He wondered that there was no intercessor, so reads the King James Bible, and it is a very tame translation. Literally, he was appalled. He was stunned, horrified, that there was no one to intercede. The terrible moral condition of his people displeased him. Distressed him. But what shocked him, what devastated him, the best translation of all, what devastated the Lord was the absence of anyone to intercede for them. There was no one ready to step between him and sinful Israel to plead on their behalf. There was no one to be an Abraham. In many ways, Abraham's prayer that we read is a model of intercession, many ways, but probably the most striking feature of Abraham's prayer, it is to me, is that he stopped when he did. So we start this evening by asking the very simple question, why did Abraham stop when he had so successfully negotiated the law down from 50 to 10? Well, certainly God hadn't told him to stop praying, as he would later tell Jeremiah on more than one occasion. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, which you will find in chapter 7 verse 16 and chapter 11 and verse 14. No, God had not told Abraham to stop. Nor did God cut Abraham off when he reached 10. Yes, of course, we read in verse 33, just as we would have read in chapter 17 and verse 22, after the making of the covenant with Abraham, we would read in verse 33 that the Lord went his way as soon as he stopped, as he finished speaking to Abraham. So in that sense, it is the Lord who terminates, who closes, who ends the conversation. But we note that Abraham had already stopped asking. Because prior to that, his last plea, which was number 6, suppose 10 should be found there, was preceded by his promise, his assurance, I will speak, but once more. He had given God notice. He had only one more request. It was not then that God cut Abraham off. Then why does he stop? Does he feel that to press for less than 10 would be outrageous, presumptuous, unreasonable? That the sin of Sodom was far too serious for God to spare the whole city for less than 10 righteous residents. Now, that won't work, because the same logic surely holds true for one righteous man as it does for 50. Would it have been any more just for God to destroy one righteous person than it would be for him to destroy 10 or 50? And indeed, centuries later, God spoke through Jeremiah. I am in Jeremiah chapter 5, and it's verse 1 I have my eye on. God spoke through Jeremiah in terms of pardoning and sparing the whole city of Jerusalem if he found but one man who practiced righteousness there. Oh, so that's not the reason then. My suspicion is that Abraham is confident that God will find at least 10 righteous souls in Sodom. After all, will he not find Lot and his wife? Will he not find their 2 sons, referred to in chapter 19 and verse 12. Will he not find their 2 virgin daughters of chapter 19 and verse 8? And believe me, that was no mean accomplishment, no small accomplishment in Sodom, that these girls remain virgins. Though sadly, so very sadly, in chapter 19, at the end, we see Lot himself in his drunken condition and stupor, doing the very thing which he had allowed no man in Sodom to do, and deprived his unmarried daughters of their virginity. But for now they are two virgin daughters. Chapter 19, verse 8. I hope you're keeping count. Lot and his wife, their two sons, their two virgin daughters, and their two married daughters, and their two sons-in-law. Chapter 19, verse 14. You say, wait a minute. Chapter 19, verse 14 doesn't mention anything about two married daughters. Well, how do you get a son-in-law if you don't have a married daughter, I asked. Lot and his wife, two sons, two virgin daughters, two married daughters, two sons-in-law. 10. Oh, that's all right then. There will be at least 10. Well, if that was Abraham's expectation, he was to be sorely disappointed. But that brings me to a second question, a very serious question. Did God grant Abraham his request? Well, it all depends, I suggest, what we mean by his request. If we are referring to the actual words which came out of Abraham's mouth that day, then no, God didn't. Because in the words of Moses much later, centuries later, in Deuteronomy 29:23, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were overthrown by the Lord in his anger and in his wrath. To which Jeremiah adds the detail concerning Sodom in his book of Lamentations, chapter 4 and verse 6, as in a moment with no hand to help her. God overthrew the cities of the plain. And on the face of it, Abraham's concern and plea were for Sodom to be spared. And certainly, if that is what is in Abraham's heart, then his prayer failed abysmally, miserably. Because when the following morning, as we read, he looked out over the once fertile plain of Siddim, everything was enveloped, was engulfed in flames. Sodom most certainly had not been delivered by his prayers. But did Abraham's real, his underlying concern lie with the city of Sodom itself? I think not. I cannot believe that Abraham felt any sympathy whatever for the inhabitants of Sodom and the other cities of the plain. He had long known that the men of Sodom were, and I am quoting from chapter 13, that they were wicked and sinners against the Lord exceedingly. And I have no doubt that in chapter 14, when Abraham brought Lot and the rest of the captives of Sodom all the way back from near Damascus, there was plenty of time for Lot to tell his uncle how his righteous soul had been constantly tormented and vexed by the lawless deeds and lascivious lives of the people of Sodom. You will of course recognize I am quoting 2 Peter 2 back at you. And has not the Lord himself only just emphasized to Abraham that the cry of Sodom is great and their sin is very grievous? Verse 20, chapter 18. It seems clear from the opening words of verse 23 that Abraham's real concern was elsewhere. His concern lay elsewhere, not with the city itself, but with those he calls the righteous, who he believes were in it. And surely it is no coincidence that in writing about this very occasion, Peter, as we read, lays tremendous stress on the righteousness of Lot. And in the space of just two verses, verses 7 and 8, he refers to righteous Lot, that righteous man, and his righteous soul. Peter doesn't want you to miss this. Lot was a righteous man. And I therefore see no reason at all to doubt that Abraham had Lot and Lot's family particularly in mind when he prayed, because who else in Sodom would he have had reason to expect merited the description the righteous, the words he used in his prayer. If we are right then, Abraham's concern lies not with the impending fate of the men of Sodom, which he has no reason to question is well deserved on account of their filthy lifestyle. His concern lies rather with the outcome for one of his own immediate family, one of his own kith and kin. Abraham, together with his father Terah, had once brought Lot from Ur of the Chaldees, and I suspect he felt to some extent responsible for him. But you will have noticed from Abraham's prayer that there is a lot more to this than mere family connection. Abraham's keen sense of justice shrinks back, recoils at the thought of righteous Lot perishing among the guilty men of Sodom. And he therefore bases his plea to God not on Lot's close family relationship, but on Lot's personal righteousness. How can God punish the righteous with utter destruction simply because the righteous happens to be living among the notoriously wicked? The very thought is revolting. It is abhorrent to Abraham. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And so he does not plead God's mercy, although God in fact did show mercy, pity or compassion toward Lot, according to chapter 19, verse 16. But Abraham does not plead God's mercy. He pleads his righteousness, resting his case four square on the justice of God. Now, this isn't, of course, the first time that Abraham has set out to deliver Lot. Back in chapter 14, maybe 15 years before or thereabouts, Lot was in serious trouble. Lot was in hot water. He had been taken captive by one Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his confederates. Initially, Abraham had shown no inclination whatever to get involved in the conflict between Chedorlaomer and the cities of the plain. Abraham had no wish, no interest indeed. He seems to have operated on the principle stated much later by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 45 and verse 9. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Fragments, pieces of clay pottery. Let them get on with it. Nothing to do with me. But everything changed when Abraham was notified that his nephew was involved. Or as the Spirit of God says it, when Abraham heard that his brother, in the sense of his kinsman, his near relative, when Abraham heard that he was taken captive, that was different. This then is the second occasion when Abraham intervenes to rescue Lot. In chapter 14, he delivered Lot from bondage in Elam with his sword. In chapters 18 and 19, he delivers him from being barbecued in Sodom by his supplications. And that very simple combination of events raises a very serious issue for every one of us. Beginning with what I have to call Abraham's right to pray for Lot. Back in chapter 14, when Lot was carried captive, Abraham did not think it enough to add him to his prayer list. Abraham's reaction was not to say before he went to bed at night, "And God bless Lot, and deliver him from Chedorlaomer, please." No way. He, together with his allies, Mamre, Eshcol and Anna, and his own 318 trained and armed men, sped in hot pursuit. They smote, as the Bible says, they smote at the foreign invaders at night, and Abraham did everything necessary to deliver Lot. The point being, very simple, that when Abraham could meet the need himself, he did so. But now, Abraham's sword and his personal army are of no use. Only prayer can possibly save Lot from the inferno of God's judgment that God has made known to his friend. It isn't then that Abraham expects God to do for Lot what he can do for Lot himself. Let me say that again. It isn't that Abraham expects God to do for Lot what he can do for him himself. Now that Lot's situation is beyond human help. No, it's beyond human help. Abraham is perfectly entitled to go to God for his help. And if the Lord had responded, now woe, Abraham. How much, please, does Lot actually mean to you? You come and you knock my door. But I should like to know, please, what in the end would you be prepared to do for him yourself before I move? Tell me, Abraham, how much does he mean to you? Abraham could have answered perfectly truthfully, "Lord, I stand ready to do everything in my power for him. I would risk my life for him if necessary." And Abraham's action in chapter 14 had proved just that. had he not pursued Chedorlaomer? And very few people would have dared take on Chedorlaomer. The beginning of the chapter had told us of how Chedorlaomer's coalition, Chedorlaomer and his allies, had faced and defeated three companies of giants, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, the Bible said. Very few people would have faced Chedorlaomer, but Abraham did. I would risk my life for him, Lord. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves, how much are we prepared to do for those folk for whom we so readily pray? Not that we pray very much, but when we do pray, it doesn't cost us much to pray for them. And perhaps the Lord sometimes has occasion to say to me, Malcolm, your words are all very fine. You have, for many years now, gone through the motions of praying publicly and privately, and you say it so nicely. You know all the expressions. You have the jargon of tact. But Malcolm, how sincere are your prayers really? Have you, Malcolm, done all that you could do? All that is in your power for that person? And look, and Malcolm, if you do not mind me saying, you were praying last evening that I would make known my presence in a very real way to an old sister who was housebound, unable to get out to the meetings or do her shopping, and you wanted me to make known my presence to her. When did you last visit her, Malcolm? She would love to see some flesh and blood. And frankly, Malcolm, I have to say, it is no good you asking me to meet so-and-so's financial needs. To be honest, Malcolm, I don't have any money. You do. Because I have given it to you. I have entrusted you with it. So please don't come asking me. How? And even, Malcolm, when you quite rightly insist, because I know you, I know you're very good at excuses, when you can quite rightly insist that you aren't able to do anything for that brother or sister because of distance or because of circumstances or whatever, I still have a question for you, please. I should like to know, Malcolm, if you were able to help that person, would you? Would you put yourself out? Would you sacrifice for that person? And if not, do you really think you have any right to come and knock my door and to ask me to intervene for them? But did God grant Abraham's request? Back to my question. I said just now, it all depends what we mean by his request. If we mean the words that came out of his lips, no. But if we mean the underlying request of his heart, then we must answer a resounding, loud yes, because we've read it. We are told plainly in chapter 19, verse 29, that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered, not Lot, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the overthrow, and the implication is clear. Abraham was the reason that Lot was spared. I note the action, first of all, the action of the angels in chapter 19, verse 16 tells us that while Lot lingered because of the man's crazy reluctance to leave his house, while Lot lingered, they took hold of his hand, for the Lord was merciful to him. And then I listen to the word of the angel in verse 22. Hurry! Escape! I cannot do anything until you reach safety. I'm poised to destroy them, Lot. Listen to me. But the Lord won't give me the green light. He won't let me do it until you are out. And then I listen to the angel's words either side. In verse 15 of chapter 19 and verse 17 of chapter 19. Lest you be destroyed. Lest you be swept away. Literally the English Bible, the King James Bible says lest you be consumed. I can't do anything. Lest you be destroyed. And as I read that, I think, whoa, I remember Abraham's prayer. Would you destroy? Would you sweep away, same word, the righteous with the wicked? And the Spirit of God is tying those things together for you. He is saying, look, the angel will not destroy because of the words that Abraham had used when he prayed. Oh, yes, God remembered Abraham and heard his cry on behalf of righteous Lot. Now, we know that God had his own reason for destroying the cities of the plain. It was not yet time to judge the Canaanite nation. Their iniquity was not yet full. God had explained that to Abraham back in chapter 15 and verse 16. But the sins of Sodom were exceptional, and they called for exceptional treatment. God intended, in the language of Peter, that Sodom would be an example to all those who in later generations propose to live in an ungodly manner. That's 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. And Peter is not alone, because Jude in his short letter agreed. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are set forth as an example. That's Jude verse 7. That is, God both destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and revealed the reason for it for the benefit of future generations. Nor did Abraham's descendants ever forget either the incident itself or the lesson that it taught about the wages of sin. Because Sodom and its sin, or Sodom and its destruction, or in some cases, both, are referred to in no less than 7 later Old Testament books, and in 5 books of the New Testament. That's 12. Featuring as late as Revelation chapter 11. The great city called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That's verse 8 of Revelation 11. From the very first book to the very last book of the Bible, But as Peter made clear, if you were watching his reading, God wanted to teach two lessons, not one. If God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example for those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed for the filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows, one, how to deliver the godly out of trial, and two, how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what Peter is teaching us. In other words, God wanted to demonstrate that he is able to do two things at the same time. He is able both to deliver the just from judgment and to deliver the unjust to judgment. But Abraham just could not see that. Abraham feared the destruction of the righteous, and he knew Lot to be that. And he saw the sparing of Sodom, the whole of Sodom, as the only way to achieve this. But he was wrong. He began his prayer well enough. You cannot fault the man. Would you destroy? Would you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No! God, the judge of all the earth, wouldn't do that. And I suggest it would have been far better if Abraham had simply left it to God to decide what steps he took to see that that didn't happen. But Abraham didn't. Abraham ventured further and proceeded to dictate to the Lord how he would deliver the righteous. And from where he stood, Abraham saw the future in terms of a very simple either this or that. Either God, and I will use Peter's language, either God could turn the cities into ashes, or he could deliver a righteous Lot. Abraham saw no way in which God could do both. But he was wrong. To Abraham, the only way to save any righteous souls in Sodom was for the whole city to be spared. But he was wrong. And had God done as Abraham wished, then Sodom would never have served as an example of God's righteous judgment. Had Sodom been spared, the only lesson that would have been taught from the whole incident was that of God's ability to deliver the godly. Whereas, as Peter points out in the event, the Lord proved that he knows how to deliver both the just from judgment and the unjust to judgment. But thank God he is not constrained by the words I pray. He is bigger than my best and finest spoken prayer. And the all-wise God is able to bypass those things which are on my lips and to respond to what is in my heart. Now the Apostle Paul discovered this when he pleaded. He looks back on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he pleaded in connection with his thorn in the flesh. The Apostle went to the Lord Jesus, that is, about the matter. He knew that his Paul knew somebody who knew all about thorns, knew what it was to be buffeted, knew what it was to pray 3 times for something to be removed that couldn't be. And he asked the Lord to remove his thorn. The context shows that Paul's underlying concern was not the thorn itself. It was his continued usefulness in the Lord's work. To Paul at the time, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was a hindrance. It was an impediment. It got in the way of his service for Christ, and as he saw it, the best, indeed the only course, was to have it removed. But the Lord needed to teach Paul that both the thorn and Paul's weakness that resulted from it were absolutely essential if this converted Pharisee was to avoid being lifted up in pride, exalted above measure through all those wonderful revelations and visions he'd had, because had that happened, he would have been disqualified from any effective service. In other words, the Lord granted Paul what was on his heart by denying him what was on his lips, by leaving the thorn where it was, because it pricked the balloon of his pride. And Paul could still be used by the Lord Jesus. Though the Lord Jesus promised him, as you will know so well, and treasure no doubt, he promised him the necessary grace to continue serving him with the thorn, promising him, in effect, not to remove the burden from his back, but to strengthen his back to bear the burden. The story of Augustine's conversion in the 4th century illustrates exactly the same point. Augustine lived in Carthage in North Africa. He was, as a young man, godless, and he was also a strange combination. He was heretical. And he was allured, he was attracted by the bright lights of Rome. He had a Christian mother, one Monica, who longed and prayed passionately for her son's conversion. She did everything in her power to persuade him not to go. She followed him even to the harbour from where he planned to sail. But he was a clever lad, and he deceived her, and he set sail at night for Rome. He wasn't long in Rome. From Rome he moved to Milan, where largely as the result of the preaching of Bishop Ambrose, Augustine was converted. Writing long after this, in a Christian classic known as the Confessions of Augustine, Augustine records the events of the night of his departure for Rome. That night, my mother was not behind in weeping and prayer. And what, O Lord, was she with so many tears asking of you, but that you would not let me sail? But you, in the depths of your counsels, and hearing the main point of her desire, regarded not what she then asked, that you might make me what she ever asked. You regarded not what she then asked, that you might make me what she ever asked. And often, frankly, we are at our most effective in prayer when we simply tell God what is on our hearts. And we resist the temptation to go the next bit and dictate to him precisely how he is to go about granting our requests. Now it is clear from 2 Peter 2 that the salvation of Lot was part and parcel of God's purpose all along. And here no doubt lies not the only but one of the chief reasons that God revealed to Abraham his intention to destroy Sodom. He knew Abraham, his friend, Very well. He had every confidence that Abraham would react as he did. In other words, if I understand it right, Abraham's prayer was God's means of putting his, that is God's will, into effect. And isn't that what prayer always is? And it is breathtaking to realize that the God of heaven does not want to work independently of us. He wants us to work with him. And so he lays on our hearts that for which we should pray, and then takes great delight in answering our prayers, in granting our prayers. And I have to constantly ask myself, when I pray, do I see myself as being used by God? Or do I see my prayer as a way of me using him? That prayer is not a way of getting God to run errands for me. And when I analyze many of my prayers, they come perilously close to that. Prayer isn't some magic wand. God isn't some kind of fairy godmother. We should be roused to intercessory prayer because it offers us the amazing privilege of working with God in the fulfilling, putting into effect of his will. The amazing privilege of getting God's will done. Isn't that what John says toward the close of his letter, first letter? This, he says, is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. So prayer is really, most truly prayer, not when God responds by answering a prayer which originated with me, but when I respond by asking a prayer which originated with him. An intercessory prayer of that kind plays a vital role, an indispensable role, in the furtherance of God's work. It is, to put it at its very simplest, it is God's way of getting his work done. And I want this evening that we each consider taking away four very simple points from our meeting. Number one, God expects us to intercede for one another. He expects that. Remember how he was appalled in the day of Isaiah that there was no one to intercede about the spiritual condition of his people. Lesson number two, we need to ask ourselves just how much we are prepared to do for those people for whom we presume to pray. Do we really have the right to pray for them? Number three, there are many occasions when it is best that we simply tell God what is on our hearts and resist the temptation to dictate to him how he should go about granting what is on our hearts. In answering prayer, as in everything else, if I can pinch borrow the words of Peter here, the Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. I've never been involved in making fridge magnets, but if ever I was, I'd have one with those words on it.
The Lord knows how. When I pray, I need to remember that and tell him what it is that's burdening me and leave it with him to decide how my prayer is best granted. And finally, prayer, intercessory prayer, opens up to you and me the amazing privilege of working with the God of heaven in putting his will into effect here on earth. We, in our praying, are working with God in getting his work done. Should we pray? Sir. 18 verse 26. O Abraham,